Good morning, again. And kids are dismissed for kids under construction upstairs. And just a reminder for those who are joining us on the stream now, we did the announcements at the beginning of the service. So you'll have to, rewind or something. Also, you're going to have to excuse me. Our projector here has gone out. So we got to figure what's going on there. It's probably from the power outage, right? But that means I have to be here. But they have trained me to do this one because on the stream, that's where the screen is. And so now now it's over here. So, but I'm going to turn here. It's just going to happen. All right. So last week, we looked at how the Spirit interacts with the world. And when we say the world, is just to understand it this way. There are two groups of people in terms of what the Bible says. There is the world that's not his necessarily, right? Those who have not received, accepted, however you want to word that. And then there are those that belong to him, okay? And so we talked about how the Spirit interacts with the world, according to our doctrinal statement, and also a reminder that there are moments in the believer's life where the Spirit has to interact with us like he does with the world, because we're not living the way he's called us to live, which we're going to talk more about this morning. So this morning is about what the Spirit does to, through, and for believers. So with that, our statement, we believe in God the Holy Spirit, one in essence with the Father and Son. He was sent by God the Father and God the Son to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's what we talked about last week. The Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus Christ and implements Christ's work of redemption and baptism. He regenerates, baptizes, seals, gifts, and indwells all believers at conversion, progressively sanctifying and securing them in Christ forever. The Spirit fills, leads, comforts, and intercedes for believers, empowering them for godly living and service. His presence is evident by the fruit of the Spirit and the building up of believers into the body of Christ, the church. And so when we start talking about what does it mean the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus Christ and implements Christ's work of redemption and baptism. Now, there's a couple of different approaches that we can take here. The initial approach would be this. We have that moment where John the Baptizer baptizes Jesus. And it's at that moment that we have this voice, audible voice of the Father, this is my Son, whom I am well pleased. We have this scene that the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus, and it says like a dove, so doesn't necessarily mean a bird came down, right? But like a dove, in a matter of peace, okay, the Spirit comes down. And so we see the work of the Trinity happening within Jesus' baptism, so that's a picture of testifying that this is indeed the One. But it's also talking about what does it mean in terms of the work of redemption, that's the death and the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, and what that also symbolizes in the greater picture of baptism. It also, there's a lot of also's here, also is talking about what it means to be baptized, even to say baptized in the Spirit. And we're going to be talking about all of those elements this morning along with other things. So some of this stuff for some of you, it's just going to be simply review. I'm hoping the majority of what I'm about to say is just going to be one of these duh kind of statements, right? But I want to make sure that we're absolutely clear that we're talking about the same thing when we use particular words. So let's start with John 3, 5 through 7. This is in the footnotes of our doctrinal statement. So this is Jesus talking, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus here, and they're having this conversation. Nicodemus is the teacher, to be honest, and he's having a hard time grasping what exactly it is that Jesus is communicating here, but he's there exploring, who are you, what's going on, what is this all about? We actually talked about this particular passage on Wednesday night, and I found it interesting because in the conversation there was a few things that popped up that I go, wow, here I'm about to preach this, and apparently it's a good thing to do this. So we're going to talk about baptism for a second here. Okay, let me just preface this. This is not talking about baptism in terms of, actually it's not really talking about baptism, but it's specifically not talking about baptism as in getting into a tub of water and getting dunked and coming back up, okay? That's assuming your pastor did the right job, right? No, it's not talking about that, and I think it's important here, okay? So, baptism. Baptism is not salvation, okay? Let's just make sure we're all talking about the same thing. Baptism is not salvation. Rather, as we'll see over and over again here, baptism is an act of that who is or has been saved. So here, though, what's important is what will happen, and people will preach this and people will teach this, and again, through our conversation on Wednesday night, it was clearly evident that there are a few people who are still kind of, well, isn't that what that means? And I can see where this can happen, because the word that's used here is water, and as soon as we start talking about water and we're talking about Jesus, if it's not turning into wine, it must be baptism, right? I mean, that's really your only options at this kind of point. Or maybe it's the living spring, right? And it's none of those things, by the way. At no point, biblically speaking, do we see Nicodemus even confuse this, right? And this is what's key here. This is what's important. Nicodemus isn't confused. When he hears Jesus say, born of the water, he's not thinking baptism. By the way, just down the road, John, he's dunking people left and right. So he understands baptism. Baptism is a ritual within Israel anyways, but he's not confusing that. He is confusing it because it sounds a little weird because Jesus is talking about being born again, and what does it mean to be born again? And he's saying it's not being born the old-fashioned way. It's being born into something new, and we're talking about the Spirit. So what? Just real quick Bible study methods. Look for repeated words. So we see in verse 5, we see that word spirit, and then we see that word repeated in verse 6. Spirit's there. Okay, so now we go back up and say, okay, so what's it connecting spirit with? Well, it says water, but then if we go to verse 6, do we see water there? We don't see water there, but we see a different word. What do we see? Flesh. What does that mean? That means water and flesh are connected. Those are the same thing. What are we talking about here? Of course, what we're talking about, and this is Nicodemus's big quandary, the idea here is that being born of the water, that's normal birth. Think woman, water breaking, right? That is that. Okay, that's being born of the flesh. And so there, like I said earlier, we have the world and we have believers, and in the same respect, we have flesh and we have spirit. These are two different things. They're two different births, okay? And so to be born again is not to be born again the same way, but to be born again a new way. And this is what we're talking. This actually kind of takes us back, if we understand our biblical theology for a moment here, we go back to creation, right? And at creation, what does God do when he makes man? Well, he takes a bunch of dirt, right? He forms it, okay? It's like one of the top three things you do when you get a lump of Play-Doh, right? You make a little guy, or you make a snake, or you make a ball, right? Those are the three things that we do. And so he makes a person, right? But there's no life. It's not to say that this person is dead. Okay, it's very important that we distinguish this. He's not dead. He has no life. It's just a form. So then he breathes his spirit into, right? Which that means he's now put life into it. This is the spirit indwelling at that moment, and the spirit brings life. Now, we have the fall. We're cast out of the garden, and in that there is a curse / promise, right? That now we are, now death is part of the picture. So when we leave the garden, we no longer have access to life the way that it was meant to be. Rather, we are dead. Paul would say we're dead in our trespasses, dead in our sin. And so we are literally walking dead, right? We are not alive. Yes, I know we're alive, we're moving, we're talking, we're eating, we're doing all those kind of things, we're aging. But it's not the life that you were made for. So what Jesus is saying by saying being born again is to say to be born anew, born the way you were intended to be, to have actual life. And so let's talk more baptism here. Acts 1, 4 through 5. And while staying with them, he ordered them, that's Jesus, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which is what? That the Spirit is coming, okay? Which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water. So now this water actually is talking about dunking, okay? But you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so we start to see this picture of what the Spirit in our lives is. Not only are we have the picture of the indwelling, but we also have this kind of external immersion happening. In fact, when we practice the act of baptism, that's how we practice it. You go into the water, you fully submerge, and you come out. You're surrounded by this water. In the same respect, when the Spirit comes, and you have to remember, this is something new in the respect that in the Old Testament, the Spirit might come, but the Spirit also might go. And here the promise is with you always. And so this particular act of the Spirit is going to be different than any previous act. So let's make sure we understand. Baptism itself isn't salvation. And I will tell you that being baptized in the Holy Spirit isn't salvation. These are acts of the saved. Someone who is saved will be, okay? And this, by the way, this whole indwelling and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we call this regeneration, the idea of a dead heart now pumping, a heart of stone, now actually a heart of flesh, but flesh in the positive sense, right? I mean, because it's really doing what it's supposed to be doing. This is conversion. This happens at conversion, right? It's an immediate thing, okay? It's not if you get baptized, then this will happen, right? And it's not get baptized and then it's just follow step. It's because this happens. In fact, baptism as a whole is an act of obedience. We see this in the scripture. It's an act of obedience. It's demonstrating, testifying, associating, identifying with what it means to be in Christ. To be in Christ also means to be in his death and his resurrection, that when he died, he took my sin, our sin, the sin of the world. And he took that to the grave. He left that at the grave and came back without it, okay? And so we identify with that. That's the whole picture, right? You're standing in the water, you go under. It's much easier than standing in a pile of dirt, getting you under some dirt. It's really hard to do that one. So we use water because water is life. Right? And so we have this picture of everything that's happening there, and we go down, we come back up. Baptism becomes an act of obedience. So follow the pattern here for a moment. The Spirit is required for salvation, and the Spirit is what makes us obedient. Without the Spirit, we are not saved, and without the Spirit, we cannot be obedient to God. We're still dead. Right? We're as useful as Lazarus sitting in the tomb for a few days. He can't do squat. He's just laying there, right? And that's us. We can't be obedient until life comes in us. In the same way, life enters Lazarus so that he might come forth. And so for us to understand something here, we don't get baptized so we get saved. We are saved so we get baptized. It's an act of obedience because otherwise, well, the scripture is pretty clear. Without the Spirit, I am a son of disobedience. I can't be obedient. And if I'm not obedient, why would I get baptized? Why do I even need to get baptized? I have to become obedient. I have to be made obedient. And please don't hear that in a negative context. We're talking about a father who loves you and wants you to do the right. He's taking you out of something, well, darkness, and putting you into his marvelous light. So again, let's reiterate, baptism does not save. And while we're here, communion does not save. Good works do not save. These are all acts of the believer, not the one to become a believer. So therefore, we should say this. The saved are to be baptized. The saved are welcome to the table. The saved will do the works that he has prepared beforehand that you might fulfill them in him. So Christ saves because of his work on the cross. That work on the cross was sufficient for the law and the penalty of sin. And believing this, believing him, thus his testimony, his proclamation, the work, the answer found in his resurrection, right, which is an act of, well, if we look at the scripture, it's an act of the Spirit, it's an act of the Father, and it's an act of Jesus. All of those things, which then in turn are given to us freely, right? Now it's free to us. It had a cost, it had a price we couldn't pay. But to us it becomes a gift. And that gift then is given in the form of faith and grace, which saves. Ephesians 2, we've hit this passage a million times, not going to stop doing it. But God, being rich in mercy. Now, if you were to read the passage just before this, you would find out that there's nothing good about us, right? Like, if there's anybody who's disqualified from everything, it's us. And yet, it says, but God, not but you, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, sin, made us alive together with Christ. Who makes us alive? He makes us alive. Okay? By grace you have been saved and raised up. So we have this picture of the death and the resurrection. We have resurrection language, which is associated with baptism. But this isn't baptism. This is literally raising the dead. He has raised us up and with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God looks at us, the Father looks at us, not just simply here, but he knows where we will be. He knows our eternal place is with him. So that the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches. In other words, we read throughout the scripture, oh, the days are getting darker. The days are getting more evil. All the things that are coming. Understand this. He will show you the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That same that we see at the very top, being enriched in mercy. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Faith and grace are gift, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's garden language, right? Adam walked in the cool of the day with God, that we would be his people and he would be our God. Now, I would ask a quick question, and we're still stuck on baptism for a second here. Where does Paul mention baptism in this passage? This is the gospel. This is what it means to be saved. Regardless of who you are, his rich in mercy has done this, not your works. Where does it say that you must be baptized to be saved? I'm going to give you a quick answer. It doesn't, right? Now, verse 6, the raised us up, that's an already statement. It's an already and not yet. It's true, we're just not there yet, right? Meaning heaven. But we understand here that what we're talking about is that the believer believes on Christ, not his works. And the simple fact is that many, many teach baptism, honestly, as a work. Something I did, so therefore, right? I got in the water, God owes me. I'm just going to tell you right now, just because you get wet does not save you, okay? Because again, conversation with Nicodemus, water regardless, that's not it, it's spirit, right? It's being in the spirit. And we can use examples, right? And if you've ever heard anybody talk about baptism in this way, then obviously there's a couple examples that will always come up. So let's start with the reigning champion of examples, thief on the cross, right? You've got two guys on a cross. You couldn't get the better picture, right? Literally, Jesus in between the two of them. One of them absolutely rejecting and cursing and everything else that goes with it. He's not going quietly into the night. The other guy on the other hand, looks at Jesus, looks for mercy. He knows he's not getting off the cross. That's a done deal. But he's looking at what eternity now looks like. And what does Jesus tell him? Because he believes on Jesus, Jesus says, I will see you in paradise. Now, paradise is the pre-heaven, if you will, right? Heaven hasn't quite been opened up yet because we still got to get to the grave and come out of the grave, the whole thing. Everybody who's in paradise goes to heaven. Okay? So when Jesus makes that promise, he's promising him eternal life. He's making him a promise of eternal life because you believe in me before Jesus even actually dies and does the whole thing. Because it's a done deal. When did the thief get baptized? He wasn't allowed to get off the cross, go get baptized, get back on the cross. Right? How about the eunuch? Philip and the eunuch, right? You got that moment, eunuch's reading Isaiah, he doesn't get it. Philip just happens to be in the area, because God put him there, and he explains it, and the guy responds. He responds, and not only does he respond, but he sees water, and he says, hey, there's water, why should I not be baptized? And he's like, you're right, because it's a sign of obedience. He wasn't going to get baptized previous. Now he understands who Isaiah is talking about, Jesus. I believe I want to be baptized. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And he, sure enough, it happens. And I'm not going to go into detail here, but let's make sure we understand. When we even talk about being baptized in the Spirit, let's not confuse that with weird. All right? Let's not confuse that. There's some people out there who it's this idea of, you're baptized in the Spirit, so you'll start speaking in tongues and you'll be slain. And there's also, and if you've never heard those phrases, don't worry about it right now. I'm just saying there's a lot of people who have some really weird teachings of what it means to be baptized in the Spirit. I had a cousin who, she was exploring Christianity the same time that God was revealing himself to me, right? And she's a couple years older than me. Well, she started going to this little Pentecostal church in Portland. And they would have these nightly prayer meetings. Because the whole thing, what they would teach is that if you were saved, there would be a sign of the Spirit. And the sign of the Spirit is speaking in tongues. That's what they said. And so you're not saved unless you have evidence of the Spirit. This is speaking in tongues, according to this church. By the way, that's not true. She would go night after night hoping, this is her own words, that God would pick her finally. She's just waiting for God to pick her, that she would just start doing it. And one night out of absolute frustration, now by the way, she got saved later. So she, I'm telling you the story and from that perspective. But that one particular night, she got so frustrated that under her breath, she just started grumbling, actually angrily at God. Why won't you pick me? But she's grumbling it. Little old lady who's been with her every night suddenly jumps up. She spoke in tongues. She saved. And they went with it. There was no tongues. By the way, it's just not how it works. Baptized in the Spirit means that your life is His. It means that you are immersed in Him and He in you. That everything that happens with you, and it's to understand that the gift, and we're not going to talk about spiritual gifts this morning, but we will reference these things. We need to understand something. The gift is the Spirit. I ask the Father to send the Helper. That's a gift. And with that gift, compounded, multiplied, however you want to do the math, with faith and grace, these are all gift, given. When you're given something, do you repay? We're going to see this in the verses, by the way. No, it's a gift. So all these other things that might happen because of the Holy Spirit, that sometimes we get a little confused about or whatever, or get taught wrong. We need to understand those are not gifts. Those are fruits of the gift, the Spirit. Okay, so let's keep moving. John 16. We talked about this one a little bit. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them. Then the Spirit of truth comes. He will guide you into the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. This is Jesus speaking. For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And so what is happening here? This, by the way, this passage follows the passage we looked at last week where the Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But here, for the believer, this is what he's going to do. Jesus is saying, you know what, there's a lot of things I'm teaching you, and quite a few of these things, kind of like Nicodemus, I understand. They've gone over your head. In fact, we see it in the writings, don't we? If you read the Gospels, every now and then you might read something, and then, like, usually because of how English works, right, we'll put them in the brackets there, and he'll say, he meant this. It's not saying that the writer is trying to, you know, make you understand. It's that they may not have understood at that moment, but now they do. Because you remember, the Gospels are written well after the fact. They're not a diary. It's not as it's happening. And so plenty of times there will be commentary within the gospel so that you, the reader, aren't stuck where they were when it happened, but now we know. In fact, Paul would say it as simple as this: all mysteries have been made known, right? Some of those things didn't make sense, but see, the whole point of the Spirit to come and help is to make them make sense, apply them to our lives. What does this actually look like? Jesus says this temple is going to, you know, come down in 3 days. That's weird. What's he saying? We understand now. Right, we understand this is resurrection language. We also understand what it applies to our lives, that we ourselves become this temple, and this is his church, and all the things that go with that, that we've talked about in the weeks past. This verse, by the way, also demonstrates the Trinity. It demonstrates how the Trinity works. Jesus teaches a whole lot of things. Some of them you don't get, but he still gave it. The Spirit's going to help you figure those things out. It's important to note also something that's happening here, okay, in terms of what the Spirit will do and what the Spirit will say. And there's a phrase that's used here, it's used in several different places, and it's applied, whether it be applied to the Spirit or it's applied to Jesus sometimes. But it's this phrase of not my own authority or not his own authority. And that's kind of weird because you're like, well, isn't the Spirit's God? Doesn't he have authority? This doesn't say he doesn't have authority. The own authority, we need to understand it this way, is that the Spirit will never work or operate outside of the unity of the Father and the Son. That's what it means, own authority. Something that would be an independent agent, if you will. Okay, so everything is done in unity. So when Jesus says, all authority has been given to me, that's not saying just his, but this is the authority of God. Father, Son, and Spirit. And when Jesus says it's not for me to know, it's not in my authority, it's to say, I'm not going to speak out of the context of what's supposed to be said, what we all agree, that's the Trinity. And everything that he says here that the Spirit does, the Spirit speaks, is from the Father in the first place, just as everything that Jesus has said is from the Father. And they're all repeating each other. Right? Because it's the same message. It's to understand this. This kind of goes on with some of the weirdness that gets wrapped up in the Spirit. There's no new revelation. Do you hear me? No new revelation. We believe this book, 66 books, to be complete. There is no other gospel. Okay? There's nothing else beyond this. There's nothing else that you need to know that's not here already. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't some things that you don't understand, maybe you don't understand, and that needs to be revealed to you, but it's already here. It's not new. It'll be new to you, but it's not new. Somebody comes along and says, the Holy Spirit has given me a message, and something new. In fact, do you know what the next new thing, even new heaven and new earth isn't new in the sense that we already know. The only thing that's new that we don't know yet, and this is one of those weird mysteries, there's apparently going to be a new song. We're going to sing a new song. We don't know the words yet, but we will. No new revelation. And there's a lot of false teachers out there that want to proclaim that. They want to say they have some kind of cornerstone on some sort of knowledge that you don't have, but they have. And just send 1999 and they'll let you in on it, right? This is how you get people like Jim Jones and David Koresh and even Charlie Manson. These are people that come with this message. In fact, many of you know, some of you don't like it. I'll call out a few names every now and then. It's easy to call out the dead guys. How about the living? Paula White. I don't think I've ever been so disappointed in a few people that I really do appreciate as I was a few weeks ago. Paula White is a false teacher. And Paula White was at a political prayer meeting, along with a few other people that I do appreciate. And she prayed the most blasphemous prayer. And unfortunately, those two men that were there did absolutely nothing except for stay, which means that they prayed with. Maybe they prayed against internally, but they did not demonstrate it. What did she pray? Well, first off, I'm just going to say, she prayed for a victory already in a particular election, and that God would do it because she proclaimed it not once, not twice, but seven times. Which, by the way, not in the scripture. Just because you do something seven times doesn't make God obligated. But she said that. And then the person that she said it about repeated it. It's going to happen because she said so. Not because God said so, mind you. Because she said so. It was a sad moment. That's not how the Spirit works. And there is no new revelation. There's not something new that you don't already need to know. What you need to know about the truth is this. Jesus Christ crucified. Sins taken care of. Believe on him. There's a flow that happens in the scripture. Jesus takes what the Father says, and Jesus then tells us. The Spirit takes what Jesus says, which was from the Father, and helps us understand what it is that was said. He reminds us of what is already true. The same way the Father has given the flock, okay, the sheep, to the Son. We'll see that in the high priestly prayer when we spend time in the doctrine of Jesus. And now this flock, at the moment, while Jesus is in heaven preparing a place for his flock, his sheep, we are entrusted to the Spirit in all of it so that God may be glorified. Romans 8, which is in our footnotes, and we'll look at a little bit of it this morning, but Romans 8 tells us, quite simply, the flesh is weak. Now remember, there's two things. There's flesh and there's spirit. The flesh is weak. And the older I get, the more weak it gets. It's only because of this bag of skin and bones and donuts is actually filled with the Spirit that I can actually do anything, right? See, it's not about me. It's about he who is greater than me. It's he who is in me. Right, but we can go over to Romans 8 and we see that you're not in the flesh. We have to remind that, yeah, I know this is still here and this is still a reality, but the reality is you are not just flesh, but you're in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit doesn't belong to him. Pretty important there. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, that's still true. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, again, Father raised Jesus from the dead. The Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus raised Jesus from the dead. Different scriptures, I'll point those out. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. If he has given life to Jesus, why do you think he wouldn't give life to you? Why do you think that life isn't valuable? It's the same life that brought Jesus out of the tomb. And there's this phrase, though, it's that you belong to him, right? And when you belong to him, we jump back to John 16, 14. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And all that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So it's his words, it's his actions, it's his people. It's to understand that the Spirit seals, protects, walks, testifies to who we belong to. He only works in this way those who are his. And that are, that. And when I say his, I mean to say the sons. And when I say the sons, I mean to say the fathers. That's who we belong to. Several weeks back, Dustin, who's on his way to Washington for Thanksgiving right now, he sang some songs. He preached the message for me, and then he said something, and it started the wheels turning in my head. Not new revelation, just a picture. Started the wheels turning in my head, and then we closed for communion. We closed with Matt Mayer's song, the Spirit and the Bride, and I love that song. And it just, the whole picture just, boom, there it was. Now often we will relate to the picture of the church and Jesus, and we start to get that wedding picture, right? Because let's make sure we're on the same page. Who's the groom in the church wedding picture, right? That's Jesus, right? The Christ. Who's the bride? That's the church. It's okay to interact. It really is. It's the church. Now, in a normal wedding, who gives the bride to the groom? That'd be the father. Do we see the picture formulating here that we have the Father who gives, and honestly what we have here is we have the Father giving the bride to the Son, right? But we have the Father giving the bride to the groom. And then in any wedding, there's somebody like me who's an officiate, right? They're there to oversee it, to make it all stay in order and make it make sense. And at the very end of it, all power invested in me, not my power, but the power that's been given to me, I now pronounce, I declare, I seal. That's the Spirit. That's the Spirit in this picture. It's to understand that not only does he seal it, but I mean, he intercedes, right? I mean, there's even that question in most weddings. They kind of drop it now. But is there anybody who objects to this? Because he's going to intercede in that moment. But in order for all of this to be true, for the Spirit to, if we say we see evidence of the Spirit, then it also speaks to the truth of who Jesus is, because the promise was from Jesus in the first place. And that promise from Jesus was a promise he declared from the Father. And so we see this triune God at work. The Spirit regenerates, he baptizes, he seals, he gifts, he indwells at conversion, right? It's this everything at once kind of moment, securing them for in Christ forever. That's what our doctrinal statement says. And we spent a lot of time the first week talking about indwelling and what that means to make you are the temple. And in order for you to be a temple that the Holy Spirit would indwell, you must be holy, that it means to be set apart for a purpose. And this is what the work of Christ has done. It has prepared you. It has made you holy. We call this being justified. It's the act of justification and sanctification at the same time. To be justified is being made right before God. Sanctified is the process of becoming what God already knows you to be. And we see this picture of we call it regeneration. You call it renovation if you want, but I'm just going to tell you right now, Chip and Joanna Gaines got nothing on the Spirit in terms of taking this beat down house and turning it into a temple of God. It's understanding that in Romans, Paul will speak to the disobedience all the time. And he speaks to like the disobedience of Israel. He speaks to our own disobedience. And yet in the midst of that, his love and riches and mercy. In fact, if we go to Romans 11, we have this entire passage, which he's quoting a lot of Isaiah and a few other places, and he's talking about the disobedience of Israel. Remember, Israel is God's people. And he's saying, you know what? Out of their disobedience, I'm going to demonstrate my love so that you might become obedient. Right? It kind of goes hand in hand with that whatever man thinks for evil, God uses for good. He's going to use the disobedience. So we pick up in verse 28 of 11 there. It says, as regards the gospel, the good news, the truth of who Jesus is, what he's done, they are enemies for your sake, right? They've rejected Jesus. In fact, it's their rejection that took Jesus to the cross in that sense. That's the method that God used there. But regard for election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. God's love hasn't been taken away from them. They are in disobedience, and there is consequence to disobedience. But they're still his people. But for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, regardless of your disobedience. Again, it's not that if you become disobedient, if you start disobedient, stay disobedient, you're not his. But we're going to have moments, right? For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. So it's like this, okay, so they became disobedient when they weren't supposed to, but that's to your advantage, because your advantage is you've received Jesus because he came for the sake of the disobedient. And now that you are no longer disobedient, you, believer, church, now you become light back to those who are in disobedience to remind them of that disobedience so that they might become obedient. For God has consigned all to disobedience, we're all sinners, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been his counselor? Like, who gave God advice? Nobody gave God advice. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And it's the verse 29 that we find in our doctrinal statement to understand that the gift and the calling are irrevocable. And it's such an odd word. It's only used twice in the New Testament, this word. And it literally means not repentable. Right? So repent, right? Repent means to turn away. And so the idea, you're turning away from something and going toward something, right? And so you're unable to do that in this. That's what this irrevocable means. You can't. Do it. You can't be disobedient in this moment, is what it's really saying. And he makes this happen. So it's Isaiah before being called before the Lord. He can't walk out of the temple. He's got an excuse. I've got unclean lips. Fine. We'll fix that. It's Moses. I can't go in there. Can't talk. Fine. Take Aaron. Jonah. Yeah, don't even go there. Okay? Just get a taxi with a fish. You can't resist it. It's irresistible. It's irresistible grace is what it is, because that's the gift that we're talking about here. The gift is grace. This when it says the gifts in there, the irresistible gifts in verse 29, please make sure you understand. We're not talking about spiritual gifts. We're not talking about all the things that are listed in 1 Corinthians 12 or any of the other places. This word here is it's charisma, but you don't say it charisma. You got to get the in there, okay? But for the sake of COVID, I won't do that right now. But it is where we get the word charisma, but not as in it's lively, right? But it's actually it's charis, which charis is where we get the word grace. In action. It's living grace. Grace is, by the way, is favor without merit. Okay, you've been given favor without merit. And so we have grace. And where there's grace, then there's acts of faith. And where all of these happen, they happen because we see God have mercy on us by giving us these things, because we do not have them on our own. And you can't repay it, right? There's that whole picture of it's a gift. You don't repay a gift. Like, if that's the relationship you have because you got a gift, you got to give a gift, it's not a gift anymore, right? I mean, I kind of wonder sometimes at Christmas, should we just say, you just keep yours, I'll keep mine, right? Because is that what it's become? I know it's not, but, you know. And it's a reminder for us that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So why do we treat sometimes our relationship with God like some sort of form of slavery or a credit card with high interest? We need to serve. We serve out of love, and I believe we learn to love to serve. And this is all through that process of sanctifying, being made into who it is that he already knows that we are. And these events begin, right? They're at work. Actually, they're told before the foundations of the earth. But this process of conversion, the moment that the Spirit indwells us, right? And it's to understand, it's not your work, right? It's his. There's no magic prayer that makes the ball start rolling. I'm not saying you don't pray. I mean, we pray, we submit our lives to Christ and all, but there's no specific words that happen that all of a sudden now God says, okay, now I can get to work. He's at work in you. I mean, when I had my conversion moment, right? That moment I've shared so many times on the fishing dock at Tadmore. Just understand, everything made sense because he had been at work in me the whole entire time to that moment when he revealed himself. How could I say no? I can't. It's irrevocable. And we start to see what this looks like, and this is this process of being sanctified. Being sanctified is this picture of as we grow. It's what it means to work out your salvation, that as you grow deeper in love with who he is and what he's done. But it's also this process of, it's like rehab or physical therapy after a major surgery, right? That you start relearning how your body is actually supposed to work now that it's healthy, now that it's working, right? And maybe... You've even had those moments where sometimes it just, you got to do something about it. And if you ever had a situation where you've known somebody who's had a broken bone and they set it, but then they find out after they take the cast, they didn't set it right. What do they got to do? They got to re-break it. How horrible. But it's going to be better when it's done. Right? And so we have this picture of what that starts to look like. And we sang the song, you know, you are the potter, we are the clay. It's being molded into what it is that he's called us to be. It's understanding that the believer, according to Psalm 1, the believer is to be like a tree firmly planted, right? And that's to say that the roots go deep, right? It's growing because of the nutrients that it's getting deep, right? So that when the winds come, it doesn't just fall over and we don't get tossed to and fro. And like a tree, then what is a tree supposed to do? Well, a tree bears fruit. Now, there are different kinds of trees, so there's therefore different kinds of fruit. We could say it bears seed, right? But the idea, let's just talk fruit tree for a moment there, right? Because this starts to speak to how the Spirit works for the believer. And we'll even use that phrase, fruit of the Spirit. Notice it's fruit of the Spirit, not fruit of the believer. It's not my fruit. It's his fruit. I think we get that confused sometimes, right? In fact, this whole entire picture of gift, what we start to miss out on, it's like at Christmas time when the little kid gives mom or dad a really big gift. Did that little kid go to work and save up money? Probably not. Probably one of the other parents, if not the parent, gave them whatever to give the gift. But the little boy, he likes to take the credit, like he's going to be, but we know where the gift really comes from, right? But the point, though, is that that's what God does. He gives us so that we can give. This is a very unique situation here. And so we start talking about this in the presence of the evidence, right, of the Spirit in our lives is by the fruit. And that fruit is for the building up of believers in the body of Christ. So let's talk fruit. When a tree bears fruit, what and who is the fruit for? Now, there's two different things here that we got to recognize. Number one, when you see an apple tree, and we're talking fully loaded apple tree, right? You can see one of two things at this moment, right? Unless you don't like apples, then it's just a mess. But you see the tree and you see a bunch of apples, so either they're food or they're what? They're potential other trees. How weird is that? Do you look at an apple and say, wow, that's like a dozen apple trees per apple? So you might see hundreds of apples, or you could see thousands of trees. Right? Because all of that's true when you look at that. By the way, what's the first commandment that was ever given to creation? Be fruitful and multiply. Still a command. Right? To be fruitful and multiply. And so we are constantly compared to this fruit-bearing tree. So first, there are seeds. That means that this tree can multiply. The second is fruit is also good for food. Imagine that. It's sustaining. But who's the food for? Is the food for the tree? Have you ever seen an apple tree eat an apple? No. It doesn't do them any good. Where does the apple tree get its food from? The roots. You don't even see where it's getting it from. The whole point of the fruit is for somebody else. It's not for itself. It's to spread out, not for itself. You don't ever see an apple tree say, "What? You know what? You can have one out of every 10 of my apples. I'm keeping the rest." Tithing. It's all of it's for everybody else, right? The tree's fruit is always for somebody else. And so when we start talking about gifts, right, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passion and desire. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step. We're supposed to be walking with our God. Keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Because if we look at all those things are the opposite. Those things destroy those other things. These are the things that we should be seeing in the life of the believer. These are our apples and our pears and our pomegranates and our whatever else grows on a tree. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. So in other words, it doesn't just gloss over things. It's still based in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And if we run that parallel with the fruits of the Spirit, what we start to see is that love is not a fruit, it's what the fruit looks like in action. They go hand in hand. In fact, it's the very next passage, I'm sorry, the previous passage to this, that Paul's already got done talking about the spiritual gifts, and he gives this big list, and there's some interesting things there, but the reality is, you got to remember, he's talking to a church, Corinth. They're all a bunch of individuals inside a building. They've all been living life for themselves. They're literally pushing people out of the way to get to the communion table kind of stuff. It's totally ridiculous. It's not how we were designed to be. And he's saying, don't you understand, everything that you have, this gift, it's for the purpose of the whole church. And not only the whole church, but see, if you can't love one another in here, you're never going to love anybody out there. And if you can't love anybody out there, they're never going to see evidence of the Spirit in your life. Therefore, ask the question, why do you have the reason for the hope that you have? They won't see those things. Instead, what we understand, though, is the Spirit fills, he leads, he comforts, he intercedes, right? He empowers. These are the things that the Spirit does. And we could ask questions like, well, how does the Spirit implement these things? And we run over to Ephesians. I'm not going to read the whole passage. Most of you know this by now, I'm sure, because again, we keep repeating it. But listen, he gave, this is God, he gave the apostles, that's in a time past, the prophets, the time past, the evangelists, that's today, the shepherds and the teachers, today, to do what? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, to deepen them in the doctrine. The doctrine is the truth of who God is and what his word says and why this is important. But he gives these people. Why? So that there might be unity. So that at some point in time, the idea of every good teacher, every good pastor, do I say this? Should be working themselves out of a job. Because we should all become this. But until that time comes, God will give these people to fill this in. Understand something about the spiritual gifts, because a lot of times we get really confused about them. I just want to kind of point this out real quick. When a spiritual gift happens, whatever it might be, some of the gifts happen today, some of them happened in the past. I believe God is not limited, but at the same time, I think there are things that aren't necessary right now. But regardless, do you understand that when a gift is manifested, whatever you want to call, it's because it's missing in the church. It's missing in the body. And so God is supplementing in that moment. So many people get so like fired up about getting a particular, like I talked about speaking in tongues and stuff like that. It's like, do you understand that the only reason it would actually be present is because something's missing? But nonetheless, it's to understand something about the gifts. All gifts are from God, and they're all for his purpose. And it doesn't matter what that gift is, because the gift is a work of the Holy Spirit, not yours. And again, just I'm so late on time, I'm sorry. Gary Brashears, a man who has invested a lot in me and has inspired me beyond his own knowledge, opened my eyes. Because I just like so many other people, I would get stuck on 1 Corinthians 12 and the list of spiritual gifts. And what does this mean? And are these some of these things happening? Some of them aren't happening. What's going on? What is all this? And he said, what does the passage say? And he says, well, now concerning spiritual gifts. And he says, stop. Does it say that? And go, yeah, it says that. Are you sure? Yeah, it says it right there. And he goes, let's look it up. And if you ever had a time with Gary, Gary's a professor up at Western Seminary and the father of a good friend of mine. But he loves to pull up everything on the computer, right? And he'll go flying through things. Man, if you've been at his men's roundup seminars, you know this. Anyways, he pulls it up. And you know what? Here's what's interesting. This is what he showed me. When we look at the original language, now concerning spiritual gifts, the word gifts isn't there. Every translation uses this word gifts. Most every translation uses the word gifts. Do you know what it actually says? The literal translation of that passage or that verse? Now concerning spiritual. That's it. Now, we insert the word gifts because basic Bible stuff. Previous passage talked about gifts, and it's talking about legitimate gifts. And then the passage after that starts talking about gifts. So he must mean gifts here, because these are things that the Spirit gives us, right? So it must be a gift. And we think of a gift as a present, something that's to be used, right? And that's a proper context. But what it actually literally translates, because it's now concerning spiritual, and there's like a lack of word, which really should be translated things. Now spiritual things. And of course, if you're going to understand your Greek, you got to read Greek backwards. Now things of the Spirit. That's what the passage is about. These are all works of the Spirit, not your works. And they're, by the way, they're not permanent. Now, I know we just got done reading irrevocable. Those gifts are grace and faith. These things, they happen when God needs them to happen. We see in the early church, they needed to happen. They spread the gospel out. They got people out to where they were supposed to be going in the first place, that and persecution. Today, the fact that you are living, breathing, talking about Jesus, that's the gift that's necessary for today. And it's so important that we understand that. And the last passage, 1 John 5, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now remember, this faith came from where? It's from God. So when we say our faith, what are we saying? The faith given to us, not the faith we made. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The greatest comfort that the Spirit has is to remind us of what has already occurred. When we read things like we are more than conquerors, you understand that doesn't mean you conquered anything. It means the one who did, that we find ourselves in, has done this. You have nothing to conquer. It has been conquered. We stand with the one who conquers. See, darkness comes in at all angles. But the reality is the darkness has already overcome it. And interestingly enough, the darkness doesn't quite get that yet. But we are not, so we're talking about darkness and overcoming dark. What overcomes darkness? Light. We are not light producers. We stand in the light. We talked about that last week, standing in the light. That's conviction. Conviction's not a bad thing. Conviction is being free from the bondage of these things that were holding us. They're no longer, they have nothing over us anymore. Let me ask you, and I know I've asked this before, are you stressed? Are you nervous? Are you anxious? I know some of you are thinking, yeah, when are you going to end? No, seriously, are you stressed? Are you nervous? Are you anxious? About what? Are you stressed, anxious, nervous about, I don't know, COVID? Am I going to get it, not going to get it? Is it really as big of a deal? Is it worse? Why all the numbers? What does all this mean? Am I stressed about it to the point where I'm going to hole myself up in a house all by myself? Because according to the CDC or somebody, now I'm supposed to spend Thanksgiving by myself, not with my family. We should all go to our individual rooms. I have a friend, tested positive. Biggest mask guy ever. Not just any mask, by the way. You got to get the special deluxe mask. He wears the big respirator stuff. Walks around with gallons of Purell everywhere he goes. He got it. What's the deal? I don't do any of those things. I haven't got it. Coin flip? But am I going to let my life be dictated by that? I can't. It's just part of life now. I have to trust him. How about the election, right? This might be unpopular for some of you. I don't know. It's over. But somebody doesn't think it's over. You know what? If I believe in the sovereignty of God and I believe that God has all things under his control, I think this too. I'm not saying there wasn't some weirdness happening. Sure, maybe. But it doesn't matter. Is it worth staying up at night about it? No. I'm not going to lose sleep over it. And whoever's in the seat isn't going to change who I am. Not in Christ. Okay, those are big things. Christmas? Because you know Christmas is tomorrow. Literally, you're going to blink. It's tomorrow. Are you anxious about these things? Are you, maybe you're anxious about, you're worried that you're going to be, I don't know, is there anybody here I'm going to have to bail out from jail because you're going to get arrested on Thursday because you had 7 people? I don't think so. Why? The comfort is to understand that it's, he has overcome all these things. I know, it doesn't mean life won't be tough. Right? In fact, love bears all things. believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. What does this mean? And this is where we're going to end. We're going to come to the table. Love, act of the Spirit, the thing that he has called us to, that love, not my love, his love, a love that he had for the whole world, it bears all things. What is it? It holds it. It's on his shoulders. It's not on my shoulders. My shoulders can't handle it. Flesh is weak. Believes all things. What believes all things? Love. Love believes all things. We're not talking about glossing over things. It's still rooted in the truth. But out of love, we can demonstrate that truth. Not out of anger, malice. Love hopes all things. Hopes isn't wishful thinking. Hope is absolute certainty. That's what biblical hope is. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And you know what? It doesn't matter. It doesn't change who I am today. I do know what's going to happen sometime. New heaven and new earth, and all this will pass away. So where do I set my hope? On things to come? Things I know. Love endures all things, because the reality is this: you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and you're not alone. And you know how I know you're not alone? Because if you are his, if you belong to him, then you have the Spirit. The Spirit indwells, you walk in step with him. You are called to acts of obedience, not disobedience. Keep your eyes focused on him, and he will make all your paths straight. These are promises, not wishful thinking. I know this is Thanksgiving, the Sunday before Thanksgiving, so I'm supposed to give a Thanksgiving message. It's too late now. I'm very thankful for the Spirit. I am thankful that I do not walk alone. And you know what? It's not just, oh, it's me and the Spirit, and that's it. No, it's me and the Spirit and every single other temple that's sitting out here this morning. We walk together. We walk in step. Because wherever he goes, that's where we go. And guess what? He's going in the same place. So that means we're all going in the same place. Now, sometimes it's weird because the same place might look like this, but it's because this is where he's sending us. But in this, we are this. Does that make sense? I'm going to keep babbling here in a minute, so I got to close. I want you to come to the table this morning, those that belong to him. Because those that belong to him, that's what this table represents. He exchanged his body for yours. That's the bread. That makes you his. You were purchased. You were purchased with a price, his body, his death. And then he seals that with a covenant. A covenant is a promise, an irrevocable promise. Oh, we can try to break the promise, and we don't really break the promise as much as we don't live up to the promise sometimes. But he always lives up to the promise. That promise also includes this, the same promise that he gave to that non-baptized thief on the cross. This day I will see you. If you are his, come to the table. If you're even asking the question right now, am I his? I'm going to tell you that's already a sign of the Spirit working in your life right now. Because in our disobedience, we wouldn't ask the question. So the only thing I can ask you, or the only thing I can say to you at this moment, if that's what's going on in your head, respond. Stop resisting what is irresistible and come to him as he has already come to you. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. Father, I thank you for the gift of the Spirit, that in all of these things, that there are moments, Lord, I sit bewildered, befuddled, confused. And Lord, it is with absolute certainty in those moments that I am honest with those confusing moments, you have always answered, be it from a voice in the past through a book or a phone call or just a general conversation where all of a sudden it just hits me. Spirit, we know that you are at work in your church. May we be a church that embraces all of the Godhead, Father, Son, Spirit, and knowing what it is that we do is in unity with who you are, God. As we come to the table, may we be reminded and you be glorified. We give you all the glory. Amen.